So welcome to you all this evening. So the talk tonight is on, we're going to have four talks on the four marks of the church. So this will be the first. And so tonight we'll look at the Catholicity of the church. The church is Catholic, and the ingathering of the nations into the church. Okay, so in the second, for those of you who are here, in the second talk, we looked at the prophecies about the Messianic Kingdom. We looked at the prophecies of the Messianic Kingdom, and we saw in those prophecies what the kingdom should look like. And in those prophecies, we could see the four marks of the church, and above all, the one that we're going to look at tonight, the note of Catholicity, that the prophecies about the kingdom, the Messianic Kingdom, show us that the kingdom will include all nations. And likewise, last week, we looked at the parables of our Lord in the Gospels about the kingdom that he came directly to found. And we saw those same four marks, that she will be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Right? So tonight we'll look at the note of Catholicity, which means universal. So Catholic is simply the Greek term meaning universal. So when we say the Catholic Church, we mean the universal church, the church that is meant to include all nations and all peoples and all cultures and all languages. Okay, now the true church, the Messianic Kingdom, cannot remain merely in one corner of the world and restricted to one nationality, as Israel had been. Right? And the reason for this is because Christ is the Savior of all men. And so therefore, his kingdom has to include all peoples. Right? So the very fact that God has become incarnate in Christ makes it evident that his kingdom has to be a universal kingdom. Right? It has to be a Catholic church. Because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And the way, the truth of life can't be simply the spiritual property of one people or one corner of the world. Right? And last time we saw that Jesus spoke of this in many different ways. One way was just before his passion. He said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." On the cross. And in the second talk, we saw that the prophets, for example, Isaiah, some seven centuries earlier, had spoken of the Catholicity of the church. For example, the Canticles of the Suffering Servant in Isaiah 49, God says to the suffering servant, who is Christ, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And we also saw this in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had the dream about the statue made of the four metals that was crushed by the stone cut by no human hand, which then grew into a mountain and filled the earth. Right? And that stone, well, was the Messiah, Christ, and also his kingdom. And it's also Peter, the rock on which his kingdom is built. And that stone grew into a mountain and filled the earth. Well, that's the image of what the Catholic Church was meant to be, was prophesied to be. Now, this Catholic nature, so when we say Catholic, we mean universal, it has two dimensions. So there's a dimension of geography, right, so that the Catholic Church has to ultimately be in the whole world, and also a dimension of time. The Catholic or universal church has to be universal also in history. It can never be lacking in human history. So it's the universal church has to span every nation and every century and time. Right? And we see this also in the prophets. And we see it in Jesus, for example. Before he ascended to heaven, he said, "I will be with you always, until the end of the age. In other words, until the end of time. And we saw it also in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interpreted it, and he said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, that would be the stone that shattered the statue, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, in other words, the four world empires, but it shall stand forever. Right? So the Catholicity of the Church has those two dimensions of space and time. Okay, let's look now at St. Paul. So St. Paul, in his letters, he very frequently comes back to this mystery of the Catholicity of the Church, because that was his particular apostolate, his particular ministry. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he speaks again and again about this, and he speaks about it precisely as the mystery of Christ, the mystery hidden for all ages in God. And the mystery is precisely the fact that the church is meant to be universal. In other words, not limited to one people, as Israel had been. So he says, for example, in the letter to the Ephesians, he speaks about his insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And what is this mystery? He tells us how the Gentiles are the fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the Gentiles incorporated into Israel, into the new Israel. That's what he calls the mystery of Christ, hidden for ages. And he makes the same point in practically the same words in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. He speaks about the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Unquote. So for Paul, the Pharisee, called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the most mysterious work of God at his time in salvation history was this abundance, we could say superabundance of God's mercy, shown in the ingathering of all the peoples into the church, into the new Israel. We take it for granted today, but for Paul, this was a mystery. This was the great mystery. It was anything but natural, right? Because it's, in other words, we think of a universal religion as somehow natural, but it's utterly not natural. It's supernatural. Right? In other words, it's, in fact, the greatest proof of the supernatural nature of the church, is her universality. Right? So that's why he speaks of it as the mystery hidden for ages. It's a greater miracle, we could say, the universality of the church, than the miracles that we see in the gospel. The multiplication of the loaves and fish, the catch of fish, the miraculous catch. Because that miraculous catch was just a symbol, a figure, of this greater catch that the apostles are making among the nations, among the Gentiles. Right? So the miracles worked by Jesus in the gospel were signs of this greater miracle of the conversion of the peoples. Because the peoples formerly, I mean, we know from, think of the Roman Empire, they were in darkness. And Paul talks about that darkness. He says, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, the Romans, or the Greeks. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world. Right? That was the condition of the pagan peoples. The ingathering, we've seen it had been prophesied by the prophets, but nevertheless, to see it realized, right, was for Paul the great mystery. Okay. We could say it was a new thing. And St. Paul even says the angels desire to look into this, and the angels see it happening through the church. In other words, even the angels marvel at the ingathering of the nations into the church. Okay, now this universality, it was realized by Paul and the other apostles. It was first, we could say, hinted at, it was foreshadowed on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Even though no pagans came into the church on that day, they were all Jews, but nevertheless, they were Jews speaking different languages. And so that was the sign or figure of the ingathering of the peoples. So now in order to understand Pentecost, you have to understand the Jewish feast of Pentecost. Now, we've talked about that in earlier talks, but we'll go through it again. So Jewish Pentecost was one of the three major feasts of the Jewish people, commanded in the Law of Moses, together with Passover and with the Feast of Booths in the fall, which is about to occur. And so this Feast of Pentecost has a dual purpose. It is the remembrance of the giving of the law. And so it occurs 50 days after Passover, because the law was given at Mount Sinai 50 days after the Jews left Egypt in the Exodus. And so the name Pentecost means 50, which is precisely that passage of 50 days from Passover to the giving of the law at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there's also a second meaning. It's the commemoration of the first fruits of the harvest. And in Israel, there was a first harvest in the spring, and it coincided with Pentecost. And it would commemorate in this way the first fruits of the promised land. Okay, now these two aspects of Jewish Pentecost were fulfilled in the first Christian Pentecost. Because just as the old law, the law of Moses, was given 50 days after after Passover at Mount Sinai, the new law was given on Pentecost. What does that mean? The new law of Christ isn't so much new laws or new legal instructions. The new law of the new covenant is above all the gift of the Holy Spirit, by which we're capable of putting into practice the Ten Commandments under the guidance of charity. In other words, the Holy Spirit makes possible the full doing of the law through grace. Right? So the new law of Christ is above all the gift of the Holy Spirit, which comes to us through the sacraments. It's true, the other sacrament, baptism, had already been given, but on the Feast of Pentecost, confirmation was given to the apostles and to all the disciples. And so the fuller gift of the Holy Spirit was first given on Pentecost. And so we could say that the new law of Christ was given first in its fullest measure 50 days after his passion and resurrection. Right? And so he waited those 50 days precisely to make this parallel with the 50 days between Passover and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Right? So that's why he didn't give the Holy Spirit right away. Right? But he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he waited 50 days. Okay, so the Christian Pentecost was in that sense the perfect fulfillment of the Jewish Pentecost. And this was prophesied, we've seen it in different prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who speak of a new covenant. And the new covenant that they prophesy would be a covenant written on the heart. So Jeremiah, in chapter 31, he says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them and write it upon their hearts. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." And so that's precisely what happened on the day of Pentecost. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, writing the law on the heart, and then Peter's preaching, leading 3,000 Jews to come to baptism and to have their sins forgiven sacramentally. Okay, now the other aspect of Jewish Pentecost was the first fruits. And so that's also perfectly realized in the first Christian Pentecost. In other words, Jesus waited 50 days to give that full outpouring of grace to his apostles, so that on that day they would preach and gather the first fruits into the church And those first fruits were the 3,000 who were baptized on that day. And so they're first fruits, not of the material harvest, but of the harvest of souls, right? Which is the supernatural mission of the church. Now those two aspects, the giving of the new law and the first fruits of the Christian apostolate, they go together with the miracle of the speaking in tongues. And so we all know the story. It's given to us in Acts chapter 2. I'll just read it. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the wind in the upper room, which is the cenacle, according to tradition, is right above the tomb of David in the midst of Jerusalem. And at the sound, Acts tells us, the multitude came together. They were bewildered. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Unquote. And so that miracle of the speaking in tongues was a prophetic indication of what the church would do in all centuries and does today. Right? The church, the universal church, speaks in every tongue and speaks to men of all cultures and nations and is understood by all. So the event of Pentecost, we could say, was the type of this, the figure of what the church does in her daily life, every day of her existence. And it's also the antitype of Babel. And so at Babel, the beginning of human history, the sin of pride split up the languages and split up the nations. The event of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, unites. It unites into one people, those that had been split up by pride. And so just as pride divides, charity, which is given the chief of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the root of them all, is what unites. And so the church is built up as one supernatural people, reuniting what had been split by Babel and by sin and pride. It's true, we still have the multiplicity of tongues, but the church speaks in all those tongues. And how does she do so? Because she's universal. In other words, because she's present and active with her liturgy, with her teaching, in every culture under the sun. And so the same creed and the same worship is proclaimed in every language. It's even more true today, after the reform of the liturgy. It's true in the past, the liturgy was restricted to certain languages. But in a sense, the Catholicity of the church is manifested even more so today, we could say, in the fact that the liturgy is celebrated in every language. It's true, celebrating in having a sacred language in the church, Latin, for example, does better manifest the unity of the church. Having many languages better manifests her Catholicity. It's a balance. Right? And I'll leave that discussion there. Okay. St. Augustine has a beautiful commentary on the significance of the miracle of tongues at Pentecost. He says, the Holy Spirit continues to allow us to speak in tongues. At the time of the apostles, the church was not yet spread through all the earth, and Christ did not yet have members in each nation who could speak its respective language. And that is why, as a sign of what would soon need to happen, each of the apostles by himself spoke all languages. But now already, this is St. Augustine in the year, I don't know, 400, more or less. Now already, the total body of Christ speaks nearly all languages. How much more true today? He continues, may the church grow still more, that she might speak all languages. I speak all languages. Why? Because I am in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ. If the body of Christ speaks all languages, all are mine. Greek, Syrian, Hebrew, all languages of mine are mine, for the unity of peoples is mine. Unquote. And each one of us can say that, each one of us in that Catholic Church. In a sense, all the riches of the nations have come into that church, and thus they are ours. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. They, in a sense, pertain to us by right, by the right of the Catholicity of the church, which is the bride of Christ. Now, St. Augustine could say in the year 400 that the church speaks nearly all languages. Right? How much more so today, after the church has become present on every continent? There's probably no language on earth in which the Bible isn't translated and catechesis given. And that's deeply fitting for the church that's the bride of God incarnate. And if the church weren't present in all the world, if it were restricted to one corner of the world or one nationality, say the Anglican Church, restricted to the British dominions, or the Russian Orthodox Church, or to some particular nation or region, it would seem that God's providence had been unable to realize the wedding between the bridegroom, God, and humanity. Because that's what the church is called to be. The wedding feast of the bride and the universal bridegroom. And the bride is ultimately meant to be humanity. And therefore, the true church has to be marked by this characteristic of Catholicity. And St. Augustine develops this theme of the bride and the bridegroom in the context of the heresy that he had to face in his own time. In North Africa, at the time of St. Augustine, there was a terrible schism, which was called the Donatist Schism, which was actually much worse than contemporary schisms that we have in the church at the moment. Or at least in Africa it was. There was the Donatists had separated from the Catholic body. They weren't heretics. They held the same faith, basically, with one or two exceptions. But they didn't recognize the Catholic sacrament, basically holy orders in the Catholic Church. They didn't recognize the bishops of the Catholic Church in North Africa. And the reason for this was because the Donatists were rigorists. And in the time of the persecutions, some of the bishops had at least been accused of being lapsed. In other words, having in some way capitulated in the times of persecution and then were reconciled, or else reconciled too many of the other Christians. And so the Donatists had this holier-than-thou view, and they didn't recognize those bishops, and they set up their own parallel hierarchy. And in North Africa, there were about equal number of bishops of the Donatist Church and the Catholic Church, and every city had one of each. And there was a great deal of violence, physical violence, again, by the Donatists against the Catholics, and perhaps also vice versa. And so this was a terrible problem at the time of St. Augustine. And so he has a series of sermons against, it had already lasted 100 years when he became bishop, but he basically put an end to it through his preaching. And precisely his preaching about the Catholicity of the church. Right? The Donatist church cannot be the true church. Even though they've got a bishop in every city of North Africa, they're limited to North Africa. And therefore, by that very fact, they're not the bride. They're not the bride of Christ. And he says this, quote, "Christ is the bridegroom of the church, proclaimed in all nations, propagated and extended to the ends of the earth, beginning with Jerusalem. Of such a church, Christ is the bridegroom. And you, what do you think? Of whom is Christ the bridegroom? The Donatists? No, a million times no. Let us consider the marriage. Let us read the contract. Let us not argue. If you think that Christ is the spouse of the Donatist sect, I will reread the contract and you will see it is the church dispersed throughout the world." A beautiful text. And we can say the same about any schismatic body today. Right? If you're just located in one region, you're not the bride. Because the marriage contract is with the church in the whole world. Right? And that was the church that was prophesied. He has another saying, St. Augustine, against the Donatists. He writes, "The judgment of the whole world," and by that he means the whole Catholic world, "is certain against any portion of it that splits off. Right? So any part of the church that splits off and says they're the true church, they're the only true believers, and everyone else is somehow too lax or in heresy, the very fact that they've split off is a sign that their claim is false. Right? So he says, the whole world judges securely against any part that splits off. And it was reading this sentence that really put Cardinal Newman, back in the 19th century, a great Anglican, he was one of the greatest Anglican theologians of all time, probably the greatest, and he converted to Catholicism in part by this sentence of St. Augustine, that the whole world securely judges any part that separates itself. Okay. Right, and we can apply the same logic to schisms today. And we can, now let's look at the, just very briefly, at how this has been realized in history. So if we look at the first century, already St. Paul is saying that the universality of the church is beginning to be evident. And he's gone to Greece, he's gone to Turkey, they've gone to parts of North Africa, Alexandria was, St. Mark went to Alexandria, St. Thomas went to India. In other words, already in the apostolic times, the church was present in all nations. Right? And so St. Paul could say that the gospel was preached in all the world. Right? Obviously, not as fully as it needed to be. But in some sense, the gospel had been preached in all the civilized world of their time, already during apostolic times. A bit later, in the second century, there's a beautiful letter. We don't know who wrote it, but it's written to a certain Dionysius, this anonymous letter. And this letter says, quote, "The Christian is to the world what the soul is to the body. As the soul is present in every part of the body, while remaining distinct from it, so Christians are found in all the cities of the world, but cannot be identified with the world." That's a beautiful text. The church is like the soul of the world. Now, this letter was written in the 2nd century AD. And already at that time, he could say there were Christians present in every city in the world. Obviously, it wasn't strictly true. They weren't present in the Americas. They weren't present in China yet. But it was beginning. At the end of that 2nd century, St. Irenaeus likewise speaks about the church present in all the world, and having the same faith in the entire world. He says, quote, "Neither do the churches that have been established in Germany believe otherwise than we do, or hand any other tradition, nor those among the Iberians in Spain, nor those among the Celts in France, nor in Egypt, nor in Libya, nor those established in the middle parts of the world. But as God's creature, the Son, is one and the same in the whole world, so also the preaching of the truth shines everywhere and illumines all men who wish to come to the knowledge of the truth." And that's the year 200, more or less. A century later, at the time of Constantine, so say 325, Eusebius, the first great church historian, he could say this about the Catholic Church. "Truth asserted herself, and with the march of time shone with increasing light. For by her activity, the machinations of her foes were extinguished. Although new heresies were invented, the earlier ones constantly passing away and disappearing. But the splendor of the Catholic and only true church," already at this time, Catholic has become the, we could say, the proper name of the church. "Already the Catholic and only true church, always remaining the same and unchanged, grew steadily in greatness and strength, shedding on every race of Greeks and non-Greeks alike the majestic, spotless, sober, pure light of her inspired citizenship and philosophy." St. Augustine, a century later, at the beginning of the 5th century, or the end of the 4th century, he writes in his Confessions, when he's speaking about his conversion, one of the things that was decisive in his conversion was precisely the authority of the church spread in all nations. It was the fact that the church was already Catholic and universal. So he said he was wrestling with materialism. That was, he was a Manichae, and the Manichaeans were really materialists. They believed that God and the Spirit was a form of light, as kind of refined matter. And so he didn't think that there was any spiritual being, and thus any spiritual God. But he says what helped him, and if you're a materialist, it's natural to think that death finishes everything. And so he says he responded to that temptation of materialism with the reflection that the authority of the Christian faith has spread over the entire world, and God would never have done such great things for us if the life of the soul perished with the body. It was God's providence wouldn't have made it such that the church became universal if death was the end of all things. Right? So that was seeing the universality of the church was a key for St. Augustine to a much broader conversion. Okay, we could take many other examples. What happened next? The Roman Empire fell during St. Augustine's lifetime. The barbarians came, sacked Rome, and destroyed the Western Empire. It looked as if that Christendom that had been formed and that we've read about its increase was doomed. Was destroyed. Well, of course, what happened was that the barbarian peoples were converted and thus ended up enlarging the Catholicity of the Church far more than she had been previously. Right? And we see the same thing happening in every century. Just when it looks as if the Church is, humanly speaking, finished or in deep trouble, the crisis results in a greater Catholicity and universality of the Church. So the invasion of the barbarian peoples, resulting in the conversion first of the Germanic peoples, and then the Slavic peoples, extending up through to Asia, into Russia. And then, much later, the Protestant Reformation. It seemed like a death blow had been given to Christendom in Europe. And so at the exact same time, the faith is spread to the Americas and to the Far East. And so more members were added to the church then were lost through through the Protestant separation. And again, we can see the same thing happening in the 18th and 19th centuries. So the Enlightenment, people like Voltaire, they thought that they were going to finish off the church. Napoleon took two popes captive, took them back to France, Pius VI, Pius VII, and he thought he could destroy the church. And the church ended up being far more universal and really prestigious in the 19th century than had been before Napoleon's attempt. And then the same thing in our time. Stalin and Hitler, who tried to wipe out the Catholic Church, which in the wrong way, asking how many legions does the Pope have? Right, that was one of Stalin's famous remarks. How many battalions? And then we see what communism has utterly fallen, and the church with John Paul II and Benedict, the papacy has more prestige than ever. You know, and the church is growing throughout Asia and Africa. So even though in one place, say in Europe or North America, the church may suffer and seem to recede, right, other parts of the world take up and continue that universal mission of the church. Okay, let's look at a different aspect now. We'll shift from geography to culture. So the Catholicity of the Church, we've been looking at it in terms of geography. But it doesn't only concern geography, it concerns cultures. If the Church is destined to be the bride of all peoples, and thus uniting to herself the contributions of mankind, it's fitting that all cultures should unite in serving the bridegroom, which is Christ. And so the bride, the church, is to incorporate all the valid contributions of human culture to present them to Christ and have them serve for the glory of God. According to the words of Daniel, chapter 7, all peoples, tribes, and tongues shall serve him. And that was precisely the prophecy about the Son of Man. It was the dream of Daniel. He saw a vision, and the Ancient of Days, in other words, God the Father, and before him a Son of Man. And it's to the Son of Man, it said, all peoples, tribes, and tongues shall serve him. Or we also looked at Psalm 72, which says, may the kings of Tarshish and the isles render him tribute, speaking of the Messiah. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. And so these prophecies are realized today in the church. How? Well, the kings of Tarshish and the islands, they refer to the cultures, the peoples of the world. And they, how do they give gifts to the Messiah? Well, they give their cultural gifts. In other words, they serve the building up of the Messianic kingdom by giving each people what is theirs, their language, their heritage, their patrimony, to serve to build up the church. Now, among these treasures of culture, a principal place goes to philosophy. Now, that sounds maybe, that may sound funny in our society, in which philosophy is pretty low on the list of our priorities. It didn't obviously come up in the debate the other night. But when you look at the church, really of all cultural patrimony, philosophy was the most important because it's the most directly involved in building up a right conception of human society and the human person. And it's the tool or instrument that theology needs to defend the true faith and to pass it on faithfully in every generation. And so really of all the cultural patrimonies of the world, Greek philosophy had a preeminent place. And it was precisely with regard to Greek philosophy that discussions about the Catholicity of the church were first done in the church during the patristic period. Other aspects of culture would include the arts, say literature, painting, sculpture, architecture. And then we could go on, jurisprudence, the sciences, the human sciences and the empirical sciences, etc. Right? Each aspect of human culture serves human life, and thus it's called to serve the supernatural life also of the church. And thus we can say it's part of the dowry of the church. Because the church is a bride. She has a dowry. And what's the dowry? The cultural patrimonies of mankind. In part, she has a better dowry, the Word of God. Right? That's her principal dowry. But also, the cultures of the world. Now, for this to occur, the cultures of the world need to be purified and baptized, as it were, right? So that they can be engrafted into the new Israel. And we could take the metaphor that St. Paul uses. He speaks of the cultivated olive tree, which was Israel, and the engrafting of the Gentiles, the nations, into that cultivated olive tree. The Gentiles would be, as it were, wild olive branches that God grafted into his cultivated tree, which is the new Israel. Right? And so the church does the same with the cultural patrimonies of the world. She has to engraft them into the church, to the new Israel, and in that engrafting, the branches partake of the sap, the rich sap, St. Paul says, of that cultivated olive tree. And thus, they become elevated and perfected. Right? So you can take, classical art and architecture. That's what the Renaissance did. It took classical art and architecture, it engrafted it into the olive tree of the church, and you got Michelangelo, Raphael, Bernini, etc. In other words, a Christian art which made use of classical art, but transcended, elevated, perfected it, and gave it a Christian spirit. Right? That's the idea. And the same thing was done earlier with Greek philosophy. And we'll look at that in a minute. And so this is a constant in the history of the church. The taking of the culture from the Gentiles and engrafting it. And we find it, for example, in the second century, a beautiful example of this is St. Justin Martyr. He converted to Christianity. He was a philosopher in the mid-second century. And his conversion to Christianity occurred during his philosophical search for the truth. And so he went from one, he tells us in one of his works, that he went from one sect to another looking for the true philosophy. And none of them satisfied him. Everyone had some defect. So, for example, he went to an Aristotelian, and he liked it pretty much, but he asked for a fee. And Justin thought that the true philosophy should come without a price. He went to the Platonists. First, I think he went to the Pythagoreans. and he liked them also, but they insisted that he spend all his time on geometry, and he was looking for higher things. He went to the Platonists, and he liked that the best, and he actually became a Platonist, because the Platonists spoke to him about the ideas, the immaterial reality, and above all, about the quest, for Plato, the quest of philosophy is really to see God. The problem, though, with philosophy is that it doesn't do it. It doesn't take us there. The force of philosophy alone doesn't enable one to behold the face of God. And so it was this stage that he encountered a Christian who presented him with the true philosophy. And so St. Justin, and the true philosophy was precisely the Old and the New Testaments. And so St. Justin didn't cease to be a philosopher, and he kept it in the ancient world. There was a particular garment that you wore. It was the pallium, the philosopher's cloak. And so St. Justin continued to wear the philosopher's cloak after his conversion, because he proclaimed himself to be a true philosopher. In other words, a philosopher who found Christ. And he said that the philosophy of the Plato, etc., and the other classical philosophers was ultimately the patrimony of the church, because the church is the church of the Logos. Logos is the Greek word for word. So in the beginning was the word, in Greek would be in the beginning was the Logos. And Christ, the Son of God, is the word of God, and thus the Logos. And in Greek, Logos means not just word, but it means reason. It means intelligibility, rational order. And so the church is the church of reason itself. Obviously the reason of God, not human reason. And therefore, all the patrimony of true human reason belongs to the church, because it belongs to Christ, the Word. And so St. Justin thought that wherever you find truth in philosophy, it's a seed of the Logos, even if it's not Christian. Right? So if you find truth in Plato or Aristotle, etc., they're seeds of the Logos. Another one of the fathers of the church that developed this was Clement of Alexandria, the teacher of Origen. He was the head of the catechetical school in Alexandria. And Alexandria was the intellectual center of the world at that time. And so he had this idea that since Christ is, we could say, the tutor of mankind, we can see Christ as the true philosopher, and therefore the church is the true wisdom, the true philosophy. And he had the idea that Greek philosophy was a kind of providential preparation for the church. So God prepared for his coming in two ways. The principal way we've seen was through Judaism. Right? He revealed himself starting with Abraham for 2,000 years. And so he prepared for his coming first and foremost in Israel. But for Clement of Alexandria, he also prepared for his coming in the Greek world through philosophy. And we could call it an indirect preparation. In Israel, there was a direct preparation, revealed truth, the prophets. And in Greece, there was an indirect preparation, and that would be Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And it's a beautiful idea. Right? Obviously, we always have to give the primacy to revealed truth and that direct preparation. But nevertheless, the indirect preparation is also part of God's providence. So he calls it a preparatory training to those who attain to faith, Greek philosophy. For philosophy was a schoolmaster to bring the Greek mind to Christ, as the law of Moses was for the Hebrews. Philosophy, therefore, was a preparation paving the way for him who is perfected in Christ. And the Catholic character of the church is shown precisely in the fact that she can incorporate all of that. In other words, God planted these seeds, different seeds in different cultures, and the true bride of the Logos is the one who can incorporate all of these seeds and bring them to fullness. Right? Socrates is just a seed. In the church, we find the full-grown tree. And that would be Christian philosophy. Now, the fathers of the church, when they speak about this, they use an interesting text from the Old Testament, a difficult text from Exodus, a peculiar text. Just before the Exodus, Moses told the Israelites to borrow of the Egyptians jewelry, of silver and gold and clothing. And the Lord gave favor to the Israelites in the eyes of the Egyptians, and so they gave them what they asked. Right? When did this happen? The day of Passover. Okay, so they go out, they borrow all this jewelry and clothes, knowing that they're going to take them with them. And that's exactly what happened. They despoiled the Egyptians. That's the expression that Exodus uses. And it certainly seems odd, right? It seems as if God, because it was a direct command from God, it was as if God commanded them to steal, right? And the fathers of the church, they have to comment on this because they have people ask them, right? They have to give an explanation. And the explanation is a typological or symbolic reading of the text, right? In other words, there was a reason why God asked this. And the reason was to show precisely what we've been talking about. In other words, that taking of the jewelry and clothes of the Egyptians was a figure of what the church is meant to do. To take from the cultural patrimony of the peoples, of the Egyptians, and to use it for the service of God and the worship of God. Right? In other words, that gold and jewelry was meant to go into the liturgy. In reality, what happened to it? A lot of it went somewhere else. It went into the golden calf. But that wasn't God's fault. That was Israel's fault. Part of Israel. Okay, so the fathers of the church apply this as an allegory, above all, to Greek philosophy. Right? That the church is to go out there to take the jewelry, not material jewelry, but to take Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. And why? Because it's theirs by right. See, it wasn't theft for the Israelites to do this. And the reason why it wasn't theft is because everything belongs ultimately to God. God has dominion over the world. It's his world. And therefore, he can transfer the dominion from one to another. And it's not theft if you do this out of obedience to God, because he has the dominion. It's not really theft. But obviously, God's purpose in doing this was to show something else. It was to make this point. It was to make the point that all what is noble and true is by right belongs to the church. And thus the church should take it, obviously not by robbery, but to use it. In other words, to incorporate it into our life and to perfect it and elevate it and use it to build up the church. Right? And this was done throughout the history of the church, and it was also done throughout the history of Israel as well. For example, when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, what did he do? The Israelites weren't the best artists in the world. They weren't the pinnacle of culture. They were a new culture. And so Solomon sent to the Phoenicians, to the king of Tyre. And the king of Tyre sent him Hiram, their greatest craftsman. And this Tyre, it's interesting, he was actually half Israelite and half Phoenician. His mother was an Israelite and his father was from Tyre. And he was the one who built the art in the temple in Jerusalem. For example, the cherubim in the Holy of Holies and things like this. And so just as Israel used the cultural riches of the peoples, well, so the church, likewise, does so in much greater extent. And the church has a power of absorption to do this. It's not just, somebody might think, well, it's just eclectic if you take from here and there. But that's not what happens when you look at Catholic culture. It's not eclectic. St. Thomas Aquinas isn't eclectic when he takes from Aristotle, because he's engrafting Aristotle into a trunk that has supernatural sap, as it were. And so he transforms Aristotle. He transforms Plato. Right? And the same thing happens in a lesser way to the arts, to literature, to architecture, to jurisprudence, etc. Leo XIII, one of the great popes of the late 19th century then, he was famous for reviving Thomism in the church, reviving Christian philosophy. And his greatest encyclical was precisely on Christian philosophy, his first encyclical. And in it, he speaks about this parable, this allegory from Exodus. So he says, quote, "It is most fitting to turn these truths, which have been discovered by pagan sages, to the use and purposes of revealed doctrine." And he says, "We can recognize a certain figure of this in the action of the Hebrews, who, when about to depart from Egypt, were commanded to take with them the gold and silver vessels and precious robes of the Egyptians, that by a change of use, the things might be dedicated to the service of the true God, which had formerly been the instruments of ignoble and superstitious rites. This was a noble idea. It was to take these vessels and to put them in the liturgy of the true God. And then he goes on to say that this was a figure, right, of what the fathers of the church were to do with Greek philosophy. And he cites different fathers. For example, St. Gregory of Nyssa says, Christians should likewise equip themselves with the riches of profane culture, in which the rich Egyptians have something to offer. Ethics, natural philosophy, geometry, astronomy, logic, many other sciences that have been built up by those without faith. Our Lord commands us to take them on loan from their owners, the Egyptians, as long as we make use of them to decorate the temple of revelation with the treasures of reason. Right, that's what we're called to do. Beautiful. Or St. Augustine, he says, don't we see Cyprian, one of the great doctors of the church, going out of Egypt laden with gold and silver and vestments, and Lactantius and Hilary, etc. How many Greeks have done likewise? Right? So he's speaking of their taking Greek philosophy. And so this serves many purposes. On the one hand, it serves God by allowing these things to be elevated, to be used for the glory of God. And then it serves human culture. It serves theology, philosophy, and the arts themselves, because it allows them to progress by taking part of that supernatural sap of the God's olive tree, God's cultivation. And then it helps the nations, the peoples, to be enculturated. In other words, it helps the gospel to speak to the nations in their own tongues and with their own cultural forms. Right? So it helps Christ to penetrate culture, and thus it helps the conversion of the peoples and their sanctification. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have always been those who object to this. Right? So I've just been giving the positive side. But the fact is, in every century, there have always been those who have accused the church of doing this, and accused the church of diluting the wine of the gospel with the water of human culture. Or worse. Usually the people that made this kind of charge, they were excessively rigorous, they usually end up outside the church. So in the second century, we find people speaking badly about philosophy. You can be pretty sure when you read a father, someone in patristic times writing badly about philosophy, that they're going to end up in a heresy. Right? So that we find that with Tertullian and with others. But the most, perhaps the most prominent example of this was in the Protestant Reformation, because it was a key part of Luther's position. Luther thought that the church had gone wrong precisely in this way, by taking too much from Greek philosophy. And so he would really rage against scholasticism, against Thomas Aquinas was, for him, the worst possible name that he could call you, to call you a Thomist, because it was taking from Aristotle and mixing the gospel with Aristotle, right? And he thought that you couldn't do that. And that was a terrible mistake. And he ended up outside. And this idea is very much embedded in Protestant thought, not surprisingly, from their founder. And so there's very often the idea that you have to just go by faith, faith alone without reason. And we give a name to that. We call it fideism. The idea that it's sufficient just to have faith, just Scripture, no philosophy. In other words, Scripture is enough. The problem with that is Scripture doesn't interpret itself. In other words, in order to interpret God's revelation, you've got to think about it. You've got to speak about it. You have to do theology, which requires an instrument. And that instrument is human reason, and therefore philosophy. And so you're going to have to do it anyway. Because everyone who does theology, whether they recognize it or not, are using reason. And if you think that you're rejecting reason, what ends up happening is you use a bad philosophy, an unreflected philosophy. And you get, generally, heresy. And so fideism has never been part of the Catholic tradition, right? So we always give importance to faith and reason. Yes, faith is above reason, Faith is a higher gift because it's a supernatural gift. But just as grace perfects nature and doesn't destroy nature, so faith perfects reason but doesn't destroy reason. And you need both of them together. But, of course, there is a point there. You have to be careful that what you take isn't taken uncritically. In other words, not everything, not every patrimony is a true patrimony of culture. In other words, the nations have some things that can't be taken. Devil worship, human sacrifice, bad philosophy. So you have to critically discern what is true and what is false and take only what is true and noble. Right? So the biblical example would be precisely the golden calf. Taking from the Egyptians their gold and using it to make the golden calf. In other words, continuing the religion of the peoples. A contemporary example would be liberation theology, taking Marxism and trying to use it as the basis of Catholic theology. Right? They're incompatible. You can't take that. You can only take what's noble and true and not what involves, say, class warfare and hate or falsehood. Likewise, people today, we'll talk more about this in a minute, speak of making a new theology based no longer on outdated Aristotle or St. Thomas, 17th century, but to base theology on modern philosophy, say on Kant or Hegel or Heidegger. Right? And this it was a big problem the last 50 years. Much of the academy, much of the theological academy tried to do exactly that, to refashion Catholic theology using using what they thought were the riches of the nations, which was a poverty. And so it doesn't work. You can only take what's true to elevate it. You can't take what's false. We'll talk more about that in a minute, because Pope Benedict spoke about that in his Regensburg lecture. But before, I would just like to, St. Thomas Aquinas is really, we could say, the paradigmatic example of the right way of doing it. In other words, you take what's good, say, Aristotle, but you critically remove what's erroneous. So Aristotle has errors, and St. Thomas doesn't follow him in those errors. He removes the errors, but takes what's good, and then elevates it. So, for example, Aristotle speaks about human virtue. Well, St. Thomas takes that, incorporates it, and he speaks about supernatural virtue. Right? And so he takes Aristotle and brings him way above what Aristotle could have imagined. Okay, let's end this by looking at the Regensburg lecture of Benedict XVI. A couple years ago, we all know the story, on September 12th, Benedict was in Germany, and he gave this lecture, and it caused a furor because of his references to Islam. But really what he was interested in speaking about was this the harmony between faith and reason and its connection with the Catholicity of the Church. And so he started that, he introduced that theme by speaking about the Muslim attitude towards reason. Now there's an interesting, before I get into Benedict's lecture, there's an interesting, this probably may not be true, but it may just be a legend, but it's kind of a paradigmatic example of a false attitude towards reason. So the great library of the world in ancient times was in Alexandria. The Alexandrian Library. And what happened to it? Well, it no longer exists. We know that Alexandria was conquered by the Muslims in the 7th century, and the story is told that the conquering general who conquered Alexandria for the Muslims asked the Caliph Omar, what he should do with the library. And the Caliph is quoted as saying, well, he gave two possibilities. Either the books in the library contradict the Quran, in which case they should be destroyed, or else they're in harmony, they agree with the Quran, in which case they're superfluous. And the implication was that it was okay to destroy it. Now, we don't know that this is actual history, and the earliest time we find this a couple of centuries after the event. But in any case, it serves as a kind of example of fideism, right? A paradigmatic example of the lack of harmony between faith and reason, of refusing the patrimony of the cultures of the world for fear that it will dilute reveal truth. And so Benedict spoke about a different episode. He spoke about the fall of Constantinople, when Constantinople was captured by taken over by the Muslims in the 15th century. And one of the Greek emperors, just before that conquest, said, quote, "Show me just what Muhammad brought that was new, and there you will find things only evil and inhuman, such as his command to spread by the sword the faith he preached." And then Benedict goes on, he says, "The emperor, after having expressed himself so forcefully, explains the reasons why spreading the faith through violence is something unreasonable. Violence is incompatible with the nature of God and with the nature of the soul. Faith is born of the soul, not of the body. Whoever would lead someone to faith needs to speak well and reason properly without violence and threats. To convince a reasonable soul, one does not need a strong arm or weapons of any kind or any other means of threatening a person with death." End quote. Fantastic quote. And so then Benedict comments on it, and he says, "The decisive statement in this argument against violent conversion is this: not to act in accordance with reason is contrary to God's nature." Right? Because God is reason. God is love, and he's also reason. "For the emperor, as a Byzantine shaped by Greek philosophy, this statement is self-evident. But for Muslim teaching, God is absolutely transcendent. His will is not bound up with any of our categories, even reason, even rationality." Right? And that's false. Yes, of course God is transcendent, but he's transcendent reason. In other words, he's infinite reason. He's infinite rationality and the source of all the rationality in our world. Right? And if you take that attitude that God transcends reason, it would make it impossible to do what, to give to God what St. Paul speaks of as our reasonable service, our reasonable worship. In other words, our worship is supernatural, but it's also reasonable. In other words, it's in the deepest harmony with the truth about God and man and what reason dictates. That's from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, our reasonable worship. And so the Catholic conviction is that every culture is to offer to God, through the church, whatever is valid in their philosophy and culture. And this only makes sense given the idea that God is the Logos, that God is reason and the source of all reason. And he scattered seeds of it among all the nations of the earth. And that's precisely what makes apostolate, that's what makes the missionary activity of the church fruitful. Because they have something, they have the seeds of the Logos, and that makes it possible for them to recognize the fullness that we have. Okay, after drawing the attention of the world with this part on Islam, Benedict went on to in the second and more important part of the talk to speak about the harmony of faith and reason in the church and in Western culture. And so, like the fathers of the church, Benedict sees the conjunction of biblical faith on the one hand and Greek philosophy as a providential marriage, as it were, that God arranged at the very beginnings of the church. And we can see this in the first missionary voyages of St. Paul. So St. Paul, this is recounted in Acts chapter 16. It's his second missionary voyage. He was in Turkey, and he wasn't having fruit there. And he says the Holy Spirit barred him from speaking the word in Asia. In other words, obviously he could speak it, but he wasn't getting fruits of conversion there. And he could see that the Holy Spirit was directing him elsewhere. And so he had a dream. And in the dream, a man appeared to him from Macedonia, in other words, from Greece, beseeching him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so what does Paul do? Obviously, he crossed from Asia into Europe, and he began his apostolate among the Greeks, starting with Philippi and then going to Corinth and Athens. Right? And so as a result, the gospel was brought to Greece for the first time. And so Benedict speaks about this in the Regensburg lecture, and he says, this vision of St. Paul's, "Come to us and help us," in Macedonia, we could say, he says, it can be interpreted as a distillation, a summary of the intrinsic necessity of a rapprochement, a coming together of biblical faith and Greek inquiry. this inner coming together between biblical faith and Greek philosophical inquiry was an event of decisive importance, not only in the history of religions, but from world history, an event that concerns us today. Given this convergence, it's not surprising that Christianity, despite its origin in the East, took on its decisive historical character in Europe. We can express this the other way around. The convergence, with the addition of the Roman heritage, created Europe and remains the foundation of what can rightly be called Europe. He was speaking this in Germany, but we're also a product of this because we're, as it were, settled by Europe. In other words, we're part of that European culture that was formed precisely by this synthesis of Israelite biblical faith and Greek philosophy. And so then Benedict, in the second part of the talk, he says, people today are trying to call for a de-Hellenized Christianity. In other words, they want to counter this. They want to undo the marriage. They want a separation, a divorce, so that we'd have just, I don't know, Scripture alone without this Hellenic reason. And so Benedict goes on to criticize that. He says, you can't do that. And he goes through different stages of it. The first stage, he says, was not a bad philosophy in the 14th century, nominalist philosophy, that basically undid the work of St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure and others. But the most important step in this de-Hellenizing was the Protestant Reformation. Because Luther wanted the pure gospel without reason, Scripture alone. But it's accelerated in modern times. And so, and it's entered the church from the point of view of Catholic theology. Many Catholic theologians are calling for a de-Hellenized theology. In other words, a theology without Aristotle and St. Thomas. And this would be a great error, because the Church is Catholic precisely by her ability to speak to men of all times and places. And she does so because she speaks, we could say, the perennial philosophy of mankind, which found great expression through God's providence in Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, but isn't limited to that, because it's really a human patrimony. And so the Church needs to speak that language of reason so as to reach all nations and cultures. And so we can say that just as in Fides et Ratio, the Encyclical of John Paul, he begins by saying that the mind ascends to God on two wings, faith and reason. And so the Church, to speak to men of all times and places, needs both of these wings, right? The biblical faith, which is the principle, but also that patrimony of reason, which enables her to speak to all cultures. All right, so let's end here. We'll take a break, and then there'll be questions and answers. Thanks.